Well, I'm not certain that you have an extra page in your outline because there's so much more to do tonight. Maybe I just got a little more wordy. But it is a very rich passage of Scripture that we continue with here tonight in the book of James chapter 2, where we have begun already in those first four verses speaking to the issue of favoritism or partiality, if you will, shown toward others. The specific scenario that James gives us is that of the picture of how one is welcomed if they walk into a worship service. He gives us a very simplistic picture here of how the rich man is treated versus the one who gives at least the appearance of being impoverished. He, of course, is seeking to point out here a lesson to in the immediate context to those in the church. Some speculate that James is even referring to something that he has witnessed firsthand, possibly. Maybe that's so. Regardless, James is talking about an issue in the church that is foundational, reflecting, if you will, what is in the heart of the church. And that becomes the issue here. One might question, why are we spending so much time on this issue of partiality and favoritism? Because, number one, it's a sin in and of itself. But we also lose sight of the fact that it's also, like many other sins, when we commit it, and we commit it habitually, it becomes indicative of everything else in our heart and our life. It tends to give us a glimpse, if you will, of how we are treating everything in our life with regard to God's demands upon us, and how we are to serve Him and surrender to Him. So when we continue to look here in verse 5 of chapter 2 tonight and continue on with this subject, then certainly James gives us here an understanding. He points out again an illustrative example of how people are to view the difference between the rich and the poor by first pointing out to us God's nature and God's view of those who are poor versus those who are rich. So let's look here, beginning in verse 5, James chapter 2. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. All right. So at first glance here, we may have some difficult words to fathom, but I believe the message is clear here if we'll take a very close look at what's being said in these verses. First of all, I believe in verses 5 through 7, James is clearly pointing out to us that favoritism or partiality is contrary to the nature of God. He presents this by virtue of the fact that he tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world, making them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And certainly we can see a pattern in God's word through the Old Testament to the New. For we can look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, where Moses speaks here with regard or reminds us of what the Lord said in His choosing of the nation of Israel. The Bible says, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 14. The Bible says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the angels of His people and the princes thereof. Notice the offense, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Again, we see a favoritism toward here, or a concern for the needy. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the day of desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. Same book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 11. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. I read those verses to share with you a consistent pattern in every one of them. It is not the only sin that is mentioned in these verses, but it is certainly included with any list of sins that God recognized as significant, and that was either taking advantage or neglecting the poor. For in every measure that God had provided for the nation of Israel, he had continually made provisions for the poor, even in the Mosaic law. In fact, I share with you a list here tonight, not exhaustive, but certainly a number of things to keep in mind. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where we're told that every seventh year, all debt was to be canceled among the people of Israel. All debt. Every 50th year, consider the Jubilee year, in its observation, it would provide also that slaves could choose to be free from their masters. In other words, no matter what had taken place prior to this, whether slavery had begun in the 48th year or the 49th year, on the 50th year, they had the opportunity to be freed from their masters. Crops and vineyards. The Bible teaches us in the book of Leviticus, there was according to the law, when you had a field, for instance, if we want to make it our own application here, if you have a field of corn and it comes time to harvest it, you were never to harvest all that crop. You were purposely to leave corn in the field so that those who did not have food to eat, those who were impoverished, would have the privilege and have the opportunity by your leave to come into your field and glean what might have been left behind. Provisions for those who did not have. We recognize also that in the book of Leviticus chapter 25 that we're taught in the law that they was told to the nation of Israel that the poor were never to be charged interest on a loan. In other words, when someone was being helped in a time of need, not a business deal, but someone, it speaks there in Leviticus of somebody being in difficulty, financial straits, and therefore needed an assistance, when you gave them that money and that loan, if you will, you were never even to expect any measure of interest, spoken of in the King James Version, of usury. Now, when we understand this and we take ourselves back to where James tells us now, the idea of how we are to view those who are poor as opposed to those who are rich, we see the measure here of God's nature always continually providing and seeking to meet the need of those who are in need. The message of James here is the fact that we now have been reborn as the children of God, as those who make up the body of Christ, as those who are of the church. Those who have been redeemed have been saved. The Bible says that we've been reborn. Reborn with what? We have been reborn and endowed with the nature of God through the power of His Holy Spirit. And if so, then now James implores that there should be a desire in our heart and acting in accordance with that idea of reflecting His great love and His great care for those who are in need around us. Now, when we look to the examples given to us in the New Testament, we can see both the positive response to that and even the negative, if you will. When we think about the rich young ruler and the challenge that Jesus made to him in Matthew chapter 19, for it was the rich young ruler who felt that he was qualified already, that was the issue, when he desired to come to Christ to be his disciple, to be his follower, to be saved. Well, the ultimate challenge that Christ gave him was in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, when Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, the challenge that Christ makes to this rich young ruler is specific unto him. It's not the idea that you cannot be saved without giving up all your material wealth. That's not what he's saying. What we find here is that Christ could look into the heart and the mind of this man and realize that this would be the ultimate test for this man as to whether he was willing to follow Jesus at any cost. And that, my friend, is the challenge with regard to our salvation. Whether we come to recognize it early on or not, is the idea of surrendering to Christ is to happen in such a case that God has compelled us, God has drawn us to the power of His Holy Spirit such that when we surrender to Him, we do not want to do anything else. We want to follow after Him. But to say we follow after Him now seeks to understand some of the principles here that we live by that James is reminding us, such as if we've been reborn to begin acting because of the indwelt Holy Spirit in our lives within the nature and character of God, then as James points out, notice what the character and nature of God is toward the poor. We think of the actions of Zacchaeus, and I think we see evidence of that. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 8, the Bible says that, that after believing, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." You see, the redeemed heart in this man, at least evidence of a redeemed heart was given and confirmed by Christ into the change in this man's character and his nature. Notice what he said. Number one, it refutes the idea that we can't have any wealth because the Bible says he gave half of his goods, not all, half. He then made the promise of restoring fourfold to anyone that he had taken advantage of as a publican, as a collector. And so we see here a man who is not only giving lip service or a commitment to Christ, we can see a change already in his character and his nature, desiring to be like Christ, considering the needs of others above his own. Now, in the other direction of this, we need only look at Judas. In John chapter 12, we have the occasion upon which the woman came and delivered that precious perfume and ointment, anointing Jesus. The Bible says that Mary in John chapter 12, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Now, this is an important statement because of the fact that we're not talking about what Judas said or what appeared to be his intent. The Bible gives us insight here to the fact of what the true intent of his heart was. We don't always have that, but it's important to understand here. God is revealing to us because he says in verse 6, John says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." It would seem that the implication here is this, that Judas may have said the right things, but his heart was not sincere, did not have a desire. And in fact, the scripture bears out, there is no evidence whatsoever that Judas ever had a saving relationship with the Lord. And we see the evidence of it here in John's insight. Hindsight being perfect here, knowing that Judas was not concerned about the poor, even though he claimed to be, because in point in fact, he was hoarding the money, apparently from some sense of personal gain and greed. We certainly see the measure of the desperation or the addiction of that greed when we think about the 30 pieces of silver that he was willing to betray Christ for. So we see here this idea of nature has to be from within the heart and the desire. If we go back to the challenge of the rich young ruler, we understand that the Bible doesn't give us any evidence that he conformed or responded to our Lord's challenge, at least not at that moment. In fact, the Bible says he walked away troubled. Why? Because he perceived he had much wealth, meaning that he was gravitating here. He was troubled, measuring his wealth and his riches against following Christ. So when we see this idea of how the Lord seeks to help us understand his nature, as it were, applied to those who are in need, James says there's something that doesn't make sense here. Number one, recognizing God's nature toward the poor, knowing that, and what James is basically saying, and certainly it is, though we can certainly, and I did last week, share with you a list of exceptions to this. It's not that God has not chosen wealthy men and women to be redeemed. He has. But certainly, for the most part, we see in Scripture God calling the poor. At least those, I suppose, in our society that we evaluate as being poor. You know, there is that old expression, you know, people will say when they were growing up, they didn't know they were poor. I suppose there's some degree of truth to that. But in point of fact, when we look at culture and society, we certainly see a pattern here to understand whatever place these people may have found themselves in, they're certainly not chosen, nor selected, nor even favored with regard to their riches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul said, "Even the mystery which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily." I read that verse to tell you that the idea of riches and wealth here, the world's idea of riches and wealth is one thing. God's idea of riches and wealth is another. For in fact, for each one, as the Scripture speaks here, and even James alludes to, is the idea that everyone who is summoned to Christ, whatever state they were in before, are summoned to spiritual riches. In point, in fact, as I share with you to notice, there is no poverty in heaven. It is the same eternal life, the same heavenly citizenship. Apologize for the typo, but the same perfect righteousness that is imputed. So what is it that James is talking about here with regard to the rich? He says, even if you're to look at this from a worldly point of view, you're ignoring some facts. He says, it is more likely, by virtue of this, that it is the rich that would blaspheme. He says, the rich man in verse 6, they oppress you. The rich men are the one who draw you before the judgment seats. He's speaking of the typical nature and class society that was represented in the time of his writing and arguably still in the time of our writing. For instance, who has the money to tie you up in court because they can afford the lawyer? The rich. We see it unfold before our eyes every day. And so we see here there's a natural temptation that is afforded to them that is not afforded to the poor. So we see here, do you not understand that these are the same people that oppress you, the same people that draw you from the judgment seats? Why would you so be inclined to be drawn to them? He said, in fact, they are the ones who blaspheme the worthy name by the which you are called. In other words, he's saying that the rich in your lives right now are typically the one who would blaspheme Christ. There are some who have studied this book and studied the time period who speculate that it's very possible that James is offering the Sadducees as a perfect example of this. And they certainly were some of the chief culprits, if you will, to their fellow Jews and especially to the Christians, because the Sadducees were a very worldly-minded group and scarcely religious, because they didn't believe with regard to the idea of eternity in heaven. They were consumed with the here and the now and were far more political than they were spiritual. And so often they were the ones who were critical and condemning of those who were following Christ. So James says, listen, He says, it makes no sense that you are forgetting for a moment of whom these people are that you seek. And you listen to that and you think it doesn't make any sense at all. But the fact of the matter is, it's the exact same thing is still being done today. The exact same thing. Why? Because it's truly inherent in a worldly, fleshly nature. If flesh and fleshly desires consume us, then who are we naturally drawn to? We're naturally drawn to the wealthy. Look at what takes up space on our televisions. Look at what is followed in the magazines. We have, in our society alone, in America, one family's name, and I've never watched the program, I've seen enough news reports about it that it sickens me to imagine it. But there are literally millions of people who follow this train wreck of a family. And they hang on their every action. And people turn on the television, and for whatever time is on there, a half hour, I have no idea what time they get. For that time, they simply watch to see what shoes somebody's going to buy, what argument somebody's going to have. That's been scripted, by the way. It's not real. And they hang on their every word. Why? Because they're rich. They covet. They desire what they have. They're even envious of the dysfunction. It becomes a spectator sport. This is the clamor of the world. And the most horrible thing to contemplate is that the church might in some way, form, or fashion exhibit the same behavior. Now, maybe you don't follow them. I'm not suggesting that. But you may still be succumbing to the idea, the influence of imagining what people can do for the church or how what they can do for you based on your treatment. And at the same time, even if you're not doing that, you may even be consumed with your own wealth and be willing to neglect or overlook the needs of others, the concerns of others, and meeting the needs of others in order to take care of yourself and yourself alone. So James says, why would you want to be associated with such an idea or treat them any differently than you would anyone else coming into the room? He's not saying you should be mean. He's not saying you should neglect the rich to favor the poor. But instead, never, ever should you overlook what God Himself and His nature has provided for over and over and over again. Now, in verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So James here contends with the positive when he speaks of the idea of keeping what is called the royal law found in Scripture. Now we certainly know he reveals to us one half of two measures of the law that is constantly contended as the summary of the whole of the law. One is mentioned here in Leviticus 19. The other is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Where the Bible says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. There are many who would describe this as a summary of the law because it speaks in some descriptions to the vertical versus the horizontal. The vertical being that going straight to God. In other words, in truly loving God, as it said, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might, speaks of something that is vertical, directed toward God. We certainly can find that consistent with the first four commandments. Secondly, we see the idea of horizontal when we look at the book of Leviticus here, where it speaks of how we are to care and how we are to treat those around us, which can easily be associated with the last six of the Ten Commandments as well. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, we certainly see reinforcement in the words of Christ where he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So it speaks here of the love of God to us and how that love is to be manifest to one another. When we look at the book of Romans, chapter 13, beginning with verse 8, the Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath, listen to this, hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Finally, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So, we see here a characterization given in these two passages that are certainly summaries of the Ten Commandments themselves and the law of God. We see the confirmation in the New Testament where it says, when we love as we are commanded to do, in loving the Lord thy God, all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might, then it compels us to also express the love that God has given us to one another. Jesus himself addresses it in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, certainly not intending to learn anything, but intending to tempt Christ, the question comes to him in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, our attention is drawn here to these two commands, to say the least. Jesus would expand, I believe, on that idea somewhat to make sure we understand exactly where this love is to extend, even in the story of the Good Samaritan. When we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, many of you are familiar with it, I know, but let's work through it for a quick moment. In chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 25, the Bible says, And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. That's a key word, so we find in our text tonight. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. So here we find that it's a matter of love, and Jesus even clarifies the idea of how we act, what it means to love thy neighbor as thyself, by identifying what a man was trying to do for his own means of satisfying himself. Jesus gave him an answer here of who the neighbor is. And the neighbor is anyone whom God puts in our path that is in need, that God has given us the opportunity to help. Now, lest we go too far without examining a problem in the life for every believer, we've been told repeatedly that this is the keeping of the law. Now, we've got an issue here. We see that God has done so. It's within His nature. Christ has done so before us. And in point of fact, we now have come to grips with the fact that Christ alone is the only one who can keep the law perfectly. Let me take it one step further. He's the only one who has and does. So when we take that truth, we now face the daunting task here of understanding our relationship with God, and we need always to be reminded of that the only one who's ever fulfilled the whole law is Jesus. So in understanding that, we must recognize that the very entrance into our relationship with Jesus Christ is predicated on the fact of recognizing in some respect that the law is meant to bring us, if you will, to an end of ourselves. It is to point out that this daunting task that God has commanded all of us to is impossible for us to carry out perfectly, even with an indwelt spirit, absolutely hopeless without one. So the idea is that to bring us some sense of humility so that we may be able to receive by faith our Lord's righteousness being imputed to us. Meaning that what we speak about all the time about the fact that we have been saved, and in being saved, it is the righteousness of Christ that is imparted to us, applied to us, if you will, on our behalf, because we would never be able to achieve such place of righteousness to be welcomed at God's throne, nor to have been imparted to or have part in the Spirit of God, which now indwells us as a believer. But that is an absolute truth, and one that continuously reminds us of our dependence upon God. But it doesn't take away from the fact that God, having come to us, the righteousness of His Son Christ applied to us, has indwelt us with the power of God's Holy Spirit. For what purpose? For what reason? It empowers us so that we may begin to love God and love people in accordance with the law of God. We see this in the fact of what James says in verse 8. He says, if you fulfill the royal law, and notice what he says when he says if. There's a challenging part here in the grammar of the Greek language. When you read if in the King's English here, you're saying, well, in case you do, or if you do. But in truth, this word is exchangeable in the Greek with since you do. So the expectation of a believer is that he is endeavoring to fulfill the law. So, if you would put that word in for a moment, it says, since ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Meaning, you do well, you do good, or you do right, you do excellently. In other words, James speaking of the challenge that comes to us continuously, that's exactly what we are supposed to do. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, familiar verse to many of us, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Meaning that we are to entertain always and seek to help out and provide hospitality to those around us and care for those in need. We're reminded again in Matthew chapter 25. Is our Lord who says there in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. Give me just a second here. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. When he speaks of that, he speaks of the idea of helping those, caring for those who are in need. The examples given are clothing those who are naked and feeding those who are hungry. So we see here that there is a correlation that says that once we have been born again, once we have been imparted with the Holy Spirit, then exactly then what we are to do with this is to act on the command of the law of God to love as God has loved us. To not do so, to break this command as it would be with any other, the Bible says is the equivalent of defying the will and the authority of God, which is the basis of all sin. So this is not just some sin that we can somehow justify and say, well, you know, we're all guilty of this one. You know, we shouldn't be so harsh on this one. We should let it go. That's not what the Scripture says. In fact, look at the associations with this are incredible, as we'll get to in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, Paul acknowledges in the next two verses that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident, he says, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the idea is, no, you're not saved by fulfilling the law. There's no salvation that can come of it. Christ has achieved your salvation. But it speaks here of the fact of the entirety of the law, and says to break one part of it is to break all of it. So you and I should be mindful of that, even in our sin, as we desire to fulfill the law as Christ did. James associates two social sins of the law with this idea of not taking care of the needy and the poor. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 3, he says, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. There's a very simple truth here that we ought to be conscious of and humbled by. You need only tell one lie to be a liar. You need only commit one theft to be a thief. You need only commit adultery once and you're an adulterer. You need only commit murder once and you're a murderer. Right? Commit one part, violate one part, you've violated them all. And such is the idea here that he is speaking to us, an understanding of the desire in our hearts and the actions of our lives. So James is reminding us here, for he that said, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So there's two things at work here. Number one, we're reminded that without Christ, then it is absolutely impossible for a man to ever achieve any sense of righteousness through the fulfillment of the law, or he will fail in doing so. In Christ, we are redeemed, and the righteousness that is applied to our life is that of Christ Himself, the one who has fulfilled the law. It's His righteousness that is applied to our life, and that's the reason why Paul says that we're no longer under the curse of that law or the condemnation of that law. However, James is saying that by virtue of what God has done in our life, the transformation that is taking place, the righteousness that has been applied to us has set us apart. He has indwelled us with the Holy Spirit and now desires that we look at that royal law of liberty that James speaks of here. And we do not desire to follow after it because we have to. We don't follow our desire to follow after it because we're in fear of what God will do if we don't. The Bible says that now, because we have the desire in our heart to be like Christ, to be like God, we will follow after it because it is within the nature that God has placed within us. Now, will we stumble? Will we fail? Absolutely, because we still are here in a body of flesh. But the problem here is, and this is what James speaks of, and remember this, all of this is a continual imperative where James asks us to test ourselves. We don't get to test one another, but we are to test ourselves as to who we are in Christ. And so James is asking the church to ask themselves with regard to this action of partiality and favoritism. And he presents a challenge here, an imperative, if you will, in verse 12 and verse 13, where he says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So what's James saying here? If I could summarize, I believe James is saying, live and act as a true believer who has been saved by God's grace, and who will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, we live as a believer that's been redeemed and know that we will be judged for our eternal life based on the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, the one who is the source of our righteousness is the one who commands us, who says to us, that if we have been redeemed, then we will seek to follow his word. We'll seek to surrender to his commands. We'll desire to be obedient to what he's commanding us to do, namely what we see here tonight, to avoid that sin of favoritism and partiality, to instead adopt and give evidence here of the nature of God by caring for the poor and the needy, as he always has. Remember, good works can't produce redemption, but the Bible says a genuine redemption does produce obedient and holy living. There must be an evidence that is given here. In fact, he presents here just the opposite. He says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy." Now, it truly challenges us to this. When you and I are not willing to have compassion and mercy toward others, it gives evidence of the fact. I'm not saying it's an absolute proof of the fact, but it gives evidence that the person involved here has never rightly responded to the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a troubling thing. Now, it's one thing for you and I to falter in that. It's another thing for you and I to habitually, continuously give evidence of that. And that's why this sin, in and of itself, should not be so easily overlooked, because it can be very reflective of the condition of the heart and the life. And so we can see why James is taking such time with this with regard to how we are to treat everyone, and how you and I should take time to it as well, because the way we treat one another is indicative of what we believe and understand of our relationship with God. The Scripture is repeatedly pointing out to us that those who have no mercy on others should not expect mercy from God. Jesus says we are to love others as he has loved us. Love one another, and not especially the brethren, but not only the brethren. Jesus points this out in the Gospel of Luke when he said, "Who's my neighbor? My neighbor is any man, any individual whom I am confronted with, who I know of, and have the opportunity to help." So there has to be an understanding in what is true in all this, and what does this speak with regard to poverty versus riches? It does not say that a Christian man cannot be wealthy, but there's a reason why the Lord said it was difficult. Because in order to have this kind of lifestyle, you cannot be greedy. You cannot be narcissistic and self-indulgent. You have to be willing to give. You have to be willing to give sacrificially and generously, trusting that God has blessed you with what you have in part so that you may give. And you trust him to provide and bless you in that giving, and you desire to do it with a heart that wants to be an imitator of Christ. If we do it for any other reason, then we begin to compromise the definition that we find in Scripture of what a good work is to be. You see, the good work is not wrapped up in the action. Judas made it appear that he was concerned about the poor, but he was not. So you may take the action and your heart be truly corrupt. You may even do something noble and magnanimous and generous, and your heart be corrupt, or at least tainted for the reasons why you've done it. So James is challenging us once again to remember the very nature and character of God, and for us to show partiality to the rich over the poor is contradictory even to the nature of God. He said, think about this. Isn't this contradictory to what God himself has done for you? He says, instead, he says, for those who desire to fulfill that law of liberty, what does he mean? That law of liberty, that law of freedom, it's a law that you and I surrender to willingly, lovingly, desiring to be an imitator of Christ. He says, that's that law of liberty that you want to fulfill. To do that, to desire to fulfill it and carry it out, you do well. You do well. You do right. But remember this. Recognize and measure the sin in your life. Recognize the flaws in us, in our flesh, and know that there certainly is no hope in this, that this goal is not ever because you've imagined that your works will bring salvation. This is the problem. This actually was the problem in the Judaistic culture at this time. James is pointed when he brings this illustration up about adultery and the idea of murder, and when you commit one, you commit all, because the Jews, like many other religious sects, have a tendency here to evaluate their sins and determine some are lesser than the others and therefore can be ignored, not really as important. You ever hear people say, well, you know, I may tell a lie every once in a while, but I've never robbed anybody. So what are you saying? I'm not perfect, but I'm better than some? Is that your claim to fame? Is that your bragging point? Better than who? The Bible says the only comparison to be made is Christ. I know Paul certainly set himself as an example. The Bible speaks that those whom God have called in leadership positions of the church are to be an example. We saw on Sunday morning that the husband is called upon to be an example, but we cannot ever deny that ultimately we are accountable to Christ first and foremost, and Christ alone. And so we should never allow pride, we should never apply some sense of self-rationalization or justification to ignore or neglect our sin. In fact, James is so careful here to say that even in this matter, in which some people may dismiss, James says it shouldn't be dismissed. This is a grievous sin, and we need to be mindful of it. So we recognize that our redemption as God's children, our salvation, has come not through our ability to keep the law. For we've been reminded many times tonight that we cannot. Christ has already. But the distinction here is, as Christ has redeemed us, his righteousness has been applied to us, he's also empowered us with his Spirit. And for what end? For what purpose? To follow after Christ, who's fulfilled the law, meaning that we follow after his law as well, his royal law of liberty. How is that summed up? Look at the words of Christ himself. He confirmed it, as James points out here tonight. That passage in Deuteronomy, that passage in Leviticus, it means loving the Lord thy God with everything you have, and then expressing that love toward your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. Those two right there are incredible challenges for us tonight and tomorrow and the day after. And so we see that if we can do those things, then when you love someone as you would yourself, you've got no problem honoring mother and father. When you love God with all that you have and all that you are, then you will not want any other gods to come before him. See where we're going? So these are the keys, and that's the reason why they've been brought up to us repeatedly from Old Testament and through the New, and in the words of Christ himself. So, anyone have any question or comment about these verses tonight?